Let's face it. We live in a society of people that refuse to accept guilt or blame. No matter how large or small the infraction, we've learned how to justify our actions and tell ourselves, my conscience is clear, even when it's not. So instead of drawing clear lines between right and wrong, most people today see morality as a subjective blur. There are no black and white issues. Every choice, action, and reaction falls into a morally ambiguous gray sea that dominates our thinking. There's no accountability because no one wants to be held accountable. Well, that's a sharp contrast from the pattern we find in God's Word, isn't it? There is no ambiguity with the Lord. His law is perfect and unwavering. And thus sin is clearly defined as a violation of that law. And Scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No amount of blame shifting or excuses will help you avoid the consequences of your sin. Before we can ever have a right relationship with the Lord, we must first understand why we need a Savior and what He's actually saving us from. So grab your Bible, turn to Romans 3, and listen very carefully as we take a look at what God's Word says about the guilt of fallen, sinful man and his desperate need for Christ's sacrifice.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel?
For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
It is universally true that people like to think of themselves as good, basically. But that is not the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of Scripture is that, unequivocally, the entire human race is evil. As the vernacular would tell us today, bad to the bone, corrupt to the core. Men live with the consequent guilt of their wickedness. They don't like it. They don't want to face it. They try to eliminate it by adapting a more convenient kind of morality or by silencing their crying conscience. Some years ago, a psychologist put it this way. One of the most painful, self-mutilating, time- and energy-consuming exercises in the human experience is guilt. It can ruin your day or your week or your life if you let it. It turns up like a bad penny when you do something dishonest, hurtful, tacky, selfish, or rotten. Never mind that it was the result of ignorance, stupidity, laziness, thoughtlessness, weak flesh, or clay feet. You did wrong, and the guilt is killing you. Too bad. But be assured, the agony you feel is normal. Remember, guilt is a pollutant, and we don't need any more of it in the world. And with that last statement, the article ended. Without a solution to get rid of it. Admittedly, we don't like it. Admittedly, we wish we could get rid of it. But what is the means to relieve us of guilt? More importantly than living with guilt is living with the reality of future divine judgment. Guilt, in a sense, is that which we impose upon ourselves, and that is not nearly so deadly as that which God will impose upon us. We can make our life in this world miserable by guilt, but God will make our life in the next world miserable by judgment. Sin produces then a misery in this life and an infinite and eternal misery in the life to come. People try to deal with their guilt many ways. Alcohol, drugs, sometimes suicide, any kind of earthly diversion. But in the end, it's very hard to avoid. Because, according to Romans chapter 2, all human beings have a law written in their hearts, a law of God written in the heart of every sinner. Not only do they have a moral sense that is part of being human, like the other senses, seeing and hearing and smelling and tasting, there is this sense of what is right and this sense of what is wrong that is built into the whole human race. But in addition to having that moral law written in our hearts, Romans chapter 2 says, we also have a mechanism called the conscience. And the conscience is activated when we violate that moral law that is written in our hearts, and it accuses us. It really is a gift from God, the conscience is. Because it's a mechanism by which God warns us that we are living in violation of His law, which has consequences in this life and even more consequences in the life to come. We are guilty because we are sinful. We feel guilty because we should feel guilty. We make life miserable for ourselves by our sin. As Seneca put it many years ago, every guilty person is his own hangman. And we put ourselves, as it were, on the block of judgment before God because of our sin, and yet we are left to ourselves, unable to do anything to remedy the problem. As I just read to you, the whole world, according to verse 19, is accountable to God. And even though Gentiles and the whole human race have a law written in their hearts, and the Jews, he says in chapter 2, have the law of God written down in Scripture, in neither case, either for the Gentile with the law written in the heart or the Jew with the law written on paper, do they have the ability to take themselves out of that sinful condition, free themselves from that guilt in this life, or the horrible judgment in the life to come, as verse 20 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. We have no capacity to change the sinful condition in ourselves. There is no way that we can do that. This is the bottom line truth in the Christian gospel. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody escapes. Now, when Paul comes to chapter 3 and verse 9, he makes his final argument about the sinfulness of all mankind. And it is a classic presuppositional argument. He could have argued that sin is a reality because death is a reality. And that is a valid argument. The wages of sin is death. And everybody dies. Therefore, everybody's a sinner. And he does make that argument. Now, the paradigm here, or the motif, if you like that word, is a legal one. It's a trial motif. The procedure in Paul's language here is judicial. It is the language of a courtroom. This is a trial. It has an arraignment. It has an indictment, and it has a verdict. Let's begin with the arraignment. At this trial, the whole human race is brought before the eternal judge. The arraignment appears in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. What then simply means, what is the case? How are you to understand the situation? Now remember, in the prior verses, Paul has shown that the Gentiles without the law are guilty before God, and the Jews with the law are also guilty before God. The whole world is guilty before God, Jew and Gentile, and in themselves have no capacity to remedy the situation. Now here he says, what then are we better than they? To whom does the we refer? He has already talked about the Jews. He has already talked about the Gentiles. He has said that the Gentiles have the law of God written in their hearts. The Jews do have an advantage, chapter 3, verse 1. In fact, they have a great advantage, verse 2, because to them were committed the oracles of God, Scripture. So they not only have the law of God written in their heart, but they have the law of God inscripturated. So he's already dealt with the Jews, and he dealt with the Gentiles. So who is this we? It must be somebody other than the Jews and other than the Gentiles. And I think the best answer is, it is Paul and his readers. It is Paul and his readers. Believers in Rome and his companions. That's the we. He uses we back in verse 8. We are slanderously reported. Speaking of accusations that were used against him. So I think we is referring to Paul and believers. And he is simply saying, because we're believers, because we're saved, because we belong to God, are we somehow better than the rest of the world? Is this reality that we enjoy called salvation a result of us being better than everybody else? That's, I think, his argument here. He is saying, because we are believers, are we therefore somehow more worthy? Are we somehow better than those who are condemned? Are we different? Are we special? And the answer is very clear. Not at all. Verse 9. Hupantos. Altogether, no. No, in every way. We are not better, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And we are either Jews or Greeks. Or Gentiles. Greek or Gentile being the same. We have already proven, already established, that the Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That is to say, the entire human race is condemned before God. And that even applies to Paul, his companions, and Christians. They belong to the same sin-cursed family. We are all under sin. Hupo, preposition. Under, meaning under the power of sin. Under the dominion of sin to some degree, under the authority of sin, under the control of sin. From the arraignment, we move to the indictment. And the indictment comes then in verse 10. Here, the case against us is given. The specific indictment, clear, precise, and by the way, easy to verify in human experience. Here is the testimony to the doctrine of the universal sinfulness of men. And it is the testimony of God Himself, for as I said, every one of these statements is drawn out of the Old Testament. There are 13 counts against men here. 13. Four times the word none is used. Three times the word all is used. So this is a comprehensive list. No one escapes the indictment. The list, then, is a collection of Old Testament quotes. It is also in what we call the perfect tense in the Greek. If you remember your English grammar, you might remember what that means. It is the perfect tense identifies something that happened in past time with continuing effect, continuing significance. So we could read it this way. It has been written. It has been written, and it continues to be true. That's a perfect tense view of Scripture. It has been written. It was stated as true. It continues to be true. If you said something was in, say, the aorist tense or the imperfect tense, you might lock it in the past. If you put it in the perfect tense in the Greek language, it permanent makes it permanent. It was said, and it is continually true. The perfect tense then makes permanent what is said. The Word of God, then, is forever settled in heaven. So this is God's Word on man's sin and the utter and total lostness of the world. Now, as we break down the indictment, break it into three parts, character, conversation and conduct. What you're like on the inside, what you say, and what you do. Those would be the three aspects of behavior which could be brought under indictment. This, I suppose you could say, in medical terms, is a full examination of the sinner, beginning with the x-rays. Go inside and look at character, verses 10 to 12. We find here that man is sinful at the core, in the heart, in the spirit, in the soul. The heart of man, said Jeremiah 17 chapter, is deceitful and desperately wicked. So you have here a series of negative statements describing the character of all men. You will meet yourself here. First, in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one, taken from Psalm 14, the opening verses. There is none righteous, no, not one. Righteousness simply means right, just, good. Righteousness also, I might add, just as a footnote, is the theme in many ways of the whole book of Romans. The word appears in one form or another at least 30 times. So this book is about how to be right with God, how to be good in the sense that makes you acceptable to God, how to be declared just before God. And we learn right at the outset that there is none righteous. And lest someone say, except me, the Holy Spirit says, no, not you, not one. This righteousness is true only of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, nor can anyone make himself righteous. You have the same word translated down in verse 20 as justified. It's the same word as righteous, same root. And it says, no flesh will be justified or made righteous in his sight by the works of the law. So no one is righteous, and no one on his own can become righteous. To break it down a little bit, no one is capable of pleasing God fully. No one can keep God's standard. No one can reach God's level of acceptable goodness. No one can be morally perfect. No one can be holy. And that is God's standard. Scripture says, be holy for I am holy. Repeated, repeated, repeated in the book of Leviticus. And repeated again in the New Testament. Be holy for I am holy. Peter says, or in the words of Jesus, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But no one is perfect. No one is holy. No one is righteous. And no one has the capacity to attain to that. Now, there is a relative human goodness. That is to say, not all people are as bad as all other people, and not all people are as bad as it's possible to be. There is, in the goodness of God, enough common grace in the world to make people good on a human level. So there is a kind of human goodness that theologians like to call bad good. In other words, it's bad people being good. But it's not good good. It's bad good. Because its motive is something less than the glory of God. No one manifests God's perfect holiness and righteousness. No one meets the standard. In fact, in the pre-flood civilization, God said He was going to drown the whole world because all He ever saw in the heart of man was only evil continually. Does that mean nobody ever did anything good? Does that mean mothers didn't love their children? Does that mean they didn't feed the poor? Does that mean they didn't do acts of human kindness? No. It just meant that there was no one whose heart was righteous. It was impossible. It still is. No one meets the standard. Then in verse 11, we have a second element to the indictment of the heart. There is none that understands. There is none that understands. That's taken from Psalm 14:2, Psalm 53:3. Man has no true perception of divine reality. He wouldn't know what goodness was in its full perfection. He has no right apprehension of God. To put it in the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man understands not the things of God. To him they are foolishness. It is incomprehensible to the sinner what the righteousness of God really is. Romans 8:5, those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Then this, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It isn't even able to do so. It does not understand. It cannot understand. It cannot comprehend. To just extend that a little bit and put it into the practical zone where you will understand this. There is, in the heart of every person, every unconverted person, ignorance of God, the truth about God. Listen. Ignorance of a true understanding of His Word, but more, hostility toward that of which he is ignorant. To say it another way, there is a basic hostility in every sinner to God that manifests itself in hostility toward the Bible. Do you ask yourself why there is such universal hostility against the Scripture? It is because sinners are all ignorant of God, and take it even deeper, they are enemies of God. And there is a basic hostility toward the Bible that is true of all non-Christians. They are ignorant, and in their ignorance, they are unable to understand, and they don't like what they do understand. Now, men do have some natural abilities to grasp some things in Scripture. But when it comes to their indictment about their sinfulness and God's righteousness and the glory of the gospel and the hopelessness of works and self-effort and all of that, they are hostile to it. So you take the indictment that's given here and then go to Ephesians 4:18. They are ignorant. They have empty minds when it comes to understanding God. Their minds are darkened. Again, a perfect tense participle to show that this is a reality that came into existence when they were born, and it continues to be the same. They are alienated from the life of God. They don't know God's truth because they can't know God. They are blind. They have no ability to comprehend because of their profound ignorance. And even though they are ever learning, they never come to the knowledge of the truth. He further says, following down in Romans chapter 3, there is none who seeks for God. They don't know God. They are ignorant. They are evil. They do not seek after God. You say, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say he that seeks finds? Matthew 7. Doesn't Hebrews say he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? Doesn't it tell us in Isaiah that if we seek with all our heart, we'll find him? Is that contradictory? No. Simply to say that man does not naturally seek God. In fact, Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says the very opposite. Though they knew of God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, became empty in their speculations. Foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And then they turned the glory of the incorruptible God into an image of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. And God gave them over to perverse sexuality, homosexuality, and a reprobate mind. So what they did know about God, not a saving knowledge, but what was perceivable to them by creation, the power of God, what was perceivable to them by the law written in their hearts, the morality of God, was the limit of it. And when they saw the power of God and the morality of God, they ran from it. That's the history of humanity. The only time the sinner ever seeks for God is when God first seeks the sinner. John 6 says, "No man comes to me unless the Father draws him." Unless the Father draws him. But that really isn't the concept here that's being conveyed. When it says here, no one seeks for God, it's not really talking about a salvation kind of seeking. It's not, that's not the point. It means that the center of our life is not God. That's what it's saying. No one is looking at life, as it were, to honor God, to glorify God, to make God the focus of life. No one really desires the full manifestation of the glory of God and all His wondrous perfections as the dominating objective of their life. No one naturally adores God, longs for His sovereign majesty to be put on display. No one naturally wants to feed on His truth, live in His presence, obey His commands, pray to Him, trust Him in everything, and declare His praise. That's what it's saying. The opposite of Psalm 16, 8 and 9, where David says, "I've set the Lord always before me." That's the view of the saint. That's the view of the believer who seeks after God in everything, not just in a saving sense, but seeks the honor of God, the glory of God, the praise of God. That's not how men live. They are their own gods. And if need be, they manufacture gods out of their own minds, aided and abetted by demons. But naturally, they do not put God at the center of their lives, even the religious people. It's a God of their own making, not the true and living God.
Do you ever stop and think about what a tremendous gift your conscience is from the Lord? He's built into each of us a warning signal that goes off whenever we break His perfect law. Your conscience was hard at work long before you came to faith in Christ. In fact, it helped open your eyes to the fact that you needed a Savior in the first place. And today, it fulfills an important role in your sanctification too, as it guides you to live a holy life that mirrors Christ's righteousness. In his book, The Vanishing Conscience, John MacArthur reveals the pivotal role a healthy conscience plays in the spiritual growth and the godliness of a believer. You can order a copy of The Vanishing Conscience or any of John's other books, sermon series, or other Bible teaching resources through Grace to You. Whether you contact us through our website, gty.org, or the phone number you see on your screen, we look forward to serving you with resources that encourage your love for the Lord and His truth. Thanks for joining us today. I'll see you next time with more verse-by-verse teaching from God's Word. Thank you.